messenger, our beloved Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. My brothers and sisters, welcome to the continuation of this Islamic studies course. Inshallah, Sheikh Ali will be going according to the timetable, getting engaged in the coming lecture, and shall be going for another hour, inshallah, this lecture. And if I'm not able to continue, to carry on with this question.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. So the last lecture we discussed Allah's decree, Allah's qadr, and the principle which we should memorize regarding Allah's qadr is that whatever Allah wills is, and whatever He does not will is not. And it's important for us to know that faith in qadr is to believe in four matters: that Allah's knowledge of all things, that He has secondly written everything in the preserved tablet, that thirdly He wills everything, and as I said, whatever Allah wills is, and whatever He does not will is not and will never be. And fourthly, He has created everything, and among that which He has created has been our deeds. He creates us, our attributes, and our deeds. And that creating our deeds refers to the fact that He has given us and created within us the ability to choose and the ability to do actions. And so therefore, whenever we do an action, it proceeds from this ability and proceeds from this choice. And so therefore, since Allah has given us the choice and given us the ability, so therefore He's the creator of our deeds. And then the third matter, which is important in qadr, which we discussed, was that one cannot use qadr as an excuse for sins. And we mentioned a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established the proof against us by sending the messengers. Second reason was that we distinguish amongst ourselves between when we do an act out of our own choice and when we are compelled upon an act. And thirdly, that a person who argues that, he says that, well, my sin has been decreed by Allah in the sense that I've been compelled. Right? A person says I've been compelled upon the deed. Then thirdly, we say to him that, well, before you did that action, you did not know whether you were going to do a good deed or a bad deed. So in the same way you could have argued that your bad deed was compelled upon you, you could say that your good deed was compelled upon you. So those are three reasons we gave, and there's perhaps a fourth reason, which I don't recollect at this time, as to why one should not, one cannot use the argument of qadr as a argument to remove his sin. Now, are there any questions regarding qadr before we go on? Yes?
When he says to people when it comes to sin, they say they are jabriyin. When it comes to obedience, not wanting to act in obedience, they are qadariyin.
I don't remember the comment in particular, but I mean, what the brother was saying was that, you know, when it comes to sin, they normally like to deflect the blame of the sin by attributing to Allah's decree, saying, "Oh, well, it was decreed upon this," so as if they were compelled upon that sin. But when it comes to their good deeds, people typically like to take, you know, full responsibility for something good that they do. And so instead of, you know, they were consistent, they would say, I was compelled to do the good deed, so I don't deserve any reward for it, but rather they'll make it seem that they did the good deed without even Allah's assistance to them. And so this is, you know, obviously this is a sign of their contradiction. In the same way that a person who argues and tries to deflect blame for his sin by latching onto Allah's decree. In the same way, when it comes to worldly matters, you'll find him that typically he will not hold that position. And if he's ill, he will try to use every means in order to make, he was told that he has some sort of, you know, terminal disease. I mean, he'll try every means to find a cure in order to extend his life. I mean, he doesn't say, well, it's a lot harder that I have this disease, and so if I'm going to die, I might as well just die. But rather, no, he'll, you know, strive as much as
in order to continue living. So here he doesn't just submit to the decree. So why is it when it comes to his sinfulness does he say, well, it's just a decree and so forth? Again, the contradiction. So those are, I mean, that was a good comment from the brother, Jazakallah Khairan, and that just shows us that the importance of, when it comes to the issue of Qadr, that we adopt the correct creed so that our beliefs are, you know, consistent with not only with the revelation, but also consistent with, you know, reason, that we don't seem that we are contradictory people. Now, the next section which we'd like to discuss now is regarding the nature of evil. Yes, brother. Well, the brother's asking, what is the standing of the, what do we understand concerning the nature of freedom of will? Obviously, you know, we have a choice. I mean, one cannot deny that we have a choice to do the deed we want to do. But the point is that what we will, what we choose to do, I don't know if you were here yesterday, but what we choose to do, what we will, does not step out of what Allah wills for us. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِمَنْ يَشَاءَ مِنْكُمْ أَنْ يَسْتَقِيمُ وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says at the conclusion of Surah At-Takwir, for those amongst you who desire to be upright. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affirms that each one of us can desire to be upright. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and none of you will desire that unless Allah desires that. He is Rabbul Alameen, the Lord of all worlds. So, in other words, when one does a good deed or when one does an evil deed, in fact, when one does any sort of action or refrains from doing an action, anything that occurs in the heavens and the earth from the actions of human beings or from other than human beings, it's within Allah's, the framework of Allah's will. In the sense that had Allah did not will that to occur, it would have never occurred. And had He not willed it, it would have not occurred, as I just said. So, but because he willed it, it did occur. So, when you come to the issue of the free, I'll let you make your comment. So, when you come to the issue of the freedom of will, when those people say that human beings are like a feather in the wind, the Jabriya, the determinist, they themselves are saying something which each one of us recognize that not to be true. I mean, each one of us recognizes that he has a will and he does actions upon his choice. I mean, I can now, I desire to stand, so I stand. I desire to sit, I sit. But the point is that my standing and sitting is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed that. Had Allah not willed it and created that action, it would have not occurred. Now, as far as the Mu'tazila, who say that a person has free will, their argument is that our will precedes Allah's will. In other words, we do things and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might have not necessarily willed it. So as if we are, you know, actors in the universe against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's their fault. Their fault is not that they fact that they said that human beings had a will. That's true. But their fault is that they said that Allah's will follows the will of human beings. So we could do something and Allah does not want us to do it, you see, in the sense that we, our will precedes or overtakes Allah's will. Allah might not love us to do that act. In other words, if somebody does an act of sin, somebody does an act of disbelief, Allah does not love that act. And one must distinguish between what Allah loves and what Allah wills, but Allah has permitted it Because had he not permitted it, it would not occur. That interpretation, I mean, has still in it has some problems, because the fact that even that you will to do right, but even that the fact that you know that you have the will and the desire to do that action even before it proceeds from you, in other words, the motive, what we call in English the motive to do an action, right? Had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not willed and not permitted for you to have the motivation to do the action, even before the action proceeds from you, then you would have never had the motivation to do that action. And so even the heart seeking to do something before the action actually proceeds from the human being, had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not allowed for that heart to seek that, and had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not created that intention in the human being, then that would have never proceeded. Let alone what proceeds thereafter in terms of the conclusion of that act to which you were referring to. Did the conclusion of the act, like you shot, you know, somebody, and so therefore, you know, did that bullet kill that individual or not? I mean, that's true. I mean, what you said there is absolutely correct, that in terms of you do an action, does that action come to its, you know, fulfill its aim? Does it come to its fruition? Does it come to its completion? You know, had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't allow that, then it will not come to its fruition. But more fundamental than that is that the actual willing, the actual motivation that precedes the human being, and the actual act which occurs on the limb, right, those in themselves are something which Allah knew about before it occurred, something which He wrote in the preserved tablet, something which He willed its existence, and something which He created when, and so therefore took part. Alright, I think that's at least we...
I can realize it's very wide issue, and I could see there's a bunch of questions have been addressed as well.
Okay.
And I hope that through what you have just said in the first 10, 15 minutes have it clarified, and we don't need to refer to these questions in particular, inshallah.
Inshallah. So now we want to talk about the issue of faith. So we're in paragraph 56 of our creed that we're studying. So Ibn Qudama says that iman, faith, consists of words uttered by the tongue, deeds performed by the limbs, and beliefs held by the heart. So therefore, you know, iman, according to the beliefs of the main body of Muslims, Ahlul Sunnah, is something which has three parts to it. Iman is something which is a belief in the heart. Iman is something which is a statement by the tongue. And iman is something which is an action done by the limbs. And furthermore, iman increases with acts of obedience and decreases with acts of disobedience. So that's, you know, paragraph 56. I mean, you can circle it or underline it or put a little asterisk next to it. I mean, that's a very important principle which we should memorize and understand. Now, what do we mean by that, you know, iman is beliefs held by the heart and deeds performed by the limbs and words uttered by the tongue? Well, first of all, an example of a belief held by the heart, of course, is like to believe in Allah's angels. And also entering into that would be actions in the heart. For instance, loving of Allah. That's something in the heart. It's rooted in the heart. Fearing Allah. Hoping for Allah's mercy. This is all part of iman. Shyness. Being modest. as the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, that al-haya, you know, which we might translate as modesty or shyness, is a branch of iman. And al-haya, you know, or modesty or shyness, is something which is rooted in the heart. So those are examples. So believing in Allah, believing in His angels, loving Allah, loving the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, these are all actions in the heart. These are now. Likewise, there are statements done by the tongue which are part of iman. To say la ilaha illallah, to say subhanallah, to say alhamdulillah, you know, to remember Allah, to recite the Quran, to announce the adhan. These are all statements done by the tongue which are part of iman, part of faith. And likewise, deeds done by the limbs, from prayer, from fahara, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that a fahara is shatrul iman, that purity is half of iman. Even though in the sense iman here refers to salah, but it's still, I mean, it's part of iman. Zakah, giving zakah, fasting, waging jihad, performing hajj, these are all acts done by the limbs, by the body parts, and yet it's part of iman. So to say that iman is equivalent to the word belief, as sometimes we'll say, is incorrect. Because it gives the notion, when you say that iman is belief, you know, it gives the notion that iman is just something in the heart, like I believe in Allah, I believe in the angels and so forth. But rather, iman is a much more wider meaning. And when Muslims started to reduce the notion of iman just to beliefs alone, then they became negligent with deeds. See, because if you think that iman, or if you hold that iman is just beliefs, and then you find in your heart that you believe, for instance, in Allah and His angels and the scriptures and the messengers, then the importance of the outer actions that are done by the body are reduced, because you feel, well, I have iman, so therefore that's what's required of me, and so, you know, the other actions don't become as important. But when you understand that really iman, you know, for you to be a mu'min, for you to be a, what we would say in English, to be a believer or from the faithful, you know, it requires from you not just to hold beliefs in your heart, but it also requires of you to say things by the tongue, it also requires for you to do deeds by the limbs, then the importance of statements and actions become much greater. So it's very important that we correct this misnotion that many Muslims have. First we correct amongst ourselves and then amongst those we know, that iman is just solely something in the heart, but rather iman is something in the heart, upon the tongue, and performed by the limbs. Moreover, iman increases with acts of obedience and decreases with acts of disobedience. So people in iman are not of the same level. Some people have stronger iman than others. And so the stronger your iman, the closer you are to Allah, and the more deserving you are of paradise, and the greater reward you'll have in the hereafter. How does that iman increase and decrease? Well, acts of obedience to Allah increases it, and acts of disobedience to Allah decrease iman. So when you do an act, a good deed, you do a righteous action, you go to the masjid and you pray Salatul Dhuhr, your iman increases and you've drawn closer to Allah. When you do a sin, your iman decreases. And we continuously, as we do good deeds and as we sin, our iman is continuously fluctuating. That's why we ourselves, I mean, you feel that sometimes you feel close to Allah Azza wa Jal, and sometimes you, because of your sins, you feel alienated. And so therefore, it's a struggle that we must always draw closer to Allah Azza wa Jal by continuously doing good deeds. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, as Ibn Qudamah quotes in the 57th paragraph, وما أمروا إلا ليعبدوا الله مخلصين له الدين حنفاء ويقيموا الصلاة ويؤتوا الزكاة وذلك الدين القيم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they were commanded only to worship Allah. So the people of the scriptures, and this is reference of the people of the scriptures, Ahlul Kitab, they were commanded to worship Allah, making their religion His sincerely. In other words, Tawheed, not having shirk. They are men of, they are hunafa, which is translated here, men of pure faith, but means that they do not commit shirk. And they perform the prayer, and they pay the zakah, and that is the true religion. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, made the true religion consisting of what? Worshipping Allah, making the prayer, and paying zakah. So it shows that here, I mean, Ibn Qudamah, he brought this example because he wants to show that actions are part of faith, iman. So, you know, he quoted an ayah to show that because they were commanded to worship Allah and to pay the zakah, I mean, to perform the prayer and to pay the zakah. And then Allah says, وَذَٰلِكَ الدِّينُ الْقَيِّمَةِ. That is the true religion. Okay? So if that is a true religion, and it consists of worship and prayer and zakah, which are all things which are done by the limbs, that shows that this is part of iman then. That's why he brought it. Then in paragraph 58, he quotes the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where the Prophet ﷺ said that al-iman, that faith consists of some 70-odd branches, and that the highest branch of iman is the testimony that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and the lowest is to remove something harmful from the road. So here the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam described that iman has over 70 branches. The highest branch is to say La ilaha Allah. That's a statement. The lowest branch is to remove something harmful from the road. That's an action. So here he's proving that iman is more than just beliefs in the heart, but here he's showing that actions are from iman, and likewise deeds are from iman. And then he quotes two ayats from the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says لِيَزْدَادُوا إِيمَانًا مَعَ إِيمَانِهِمْ, that so that they may increase faith, they may increase their iman with the iman they have, and وَزَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا, that it increased them in iman. So therefore it shows that iman increases because Allah refers to the increase of iman. So iman is something therefore which increases. And likewise the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever says La ilaha Allah and in his heart he has the weight of iman equivalent to a wheat grain, equivalent to a mustard seed, equivalent to a small ant, he will eventually come out of the hellfire. So the Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, he says that if you have iman equal to a wheat grain, to a mustard seed, or to small ant, so each of those three matters are different in weight. You know, a wheat grain weighs more than a mustard seed, which weighs more than a small ant. So here the Prophet ﷺ, you know, by indication, by implication, right, that these three groups of people, their iman differs, and so, you know, one group is better than the other group, even though they have very little iman. And yet, whoever has even that small amount of iman and says that Allah will eventually leave the hellfire. Now, it's important to understand these following couple of principles, which were not mentioned by Ibn Qudamah specifically in the text. But it's important that we, you know, go through them. Just give me a second here. The first is that, you know, the religion, the deen, consists of three parts, as mentioned in the hadith of Jibreel, which we discussed, I guess, in part yesterday. When Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ and asked him those questions, he asked him, what is Islam? What is Iman? What is Ihsan? And then in the end of the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ identifies who was the questioner to his companions and said, that was Jibreel who came to teach you your deen. Who came to teach you your deen. So the deen then therefore consists of these three levels: Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. And you can think of them as three circles. If you're to draw, I don't have a board, but if you're to draw a large circle and you write in it Islam, and then within that large circle draw another circle and write Iman, and within that second circle draw a third circle and write Ihsan. So when a person... Yes. Yes, okay. You can draw a big circle and you write in that big circle the word Islam. I-S-L-A-M. And then draw another circle and write the word Iman. I-M-A-N. It's just because of my American accent. I want to make sure everybody understands me. That's all. And then draw a third circle and write the word Ihsan. I-H-S-A-N. So we have three circles now, right? Okay. So, now, when you say the testimony of faith, when a person says, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, he enters into that first circle. He enters into that first circle. So now you're in that first circle. If when saying that statement, you actually believe in that statement, then you have Iman. So you enter into that second circle, the circle of Iman. Now, Iman increases and decreases, and it has branches, 70 branches. So if you were to complete the branches of Iman to the point where you worship Allah as you see Him, for even though you do not see Allah, He sees you. So in other words, I mean, when you come to your worship, I mean, you sense that Allah is watching you and seeing you and so forth. So whatever you do, you make sure that it's within compliance to His commands and avoiding His prohibitions. Then you enter into that third circle called Ihsan. So everybody who has Ihsan, everybody who's a muhsin, we'd say in Arabic, is a mu'min. And everybody who's a mu'min is also a Muslim. But not everybody who's a Muslim is a mu'min. And not everybody who's a mu'min is a muhsin. Because Islam, in this sense, is just the outward profession. And so a hypocrite, who, let's say in a Muslim country, who's concerned that, you know, well, if he doesn't come to the masjid, if he's not seen there, if he doesn't publicly say that he's a Muslim, he'll be ostracized by the society. He won't be able to marry who he wants to marry, for instance, okay? He might lose his position. Or he might be trying to harm the Muslim, so he pretends that he's a Muslim, you know. I mean, so, but outwardly, we can't tell the difference. I mean, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, I mean, the hypocrites, Allah tells us in the Quran, they testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. They pray, but they pray with laziness, you know. They even went out and they would wage jihad with the Prophet ﷺ. They would even give charity, okay, but they were stingy. So, you know, so they, in order to protect themselves, the hypocrites, they did the outward acts of the Muslims. I mean, so they were, you know, they would come to the masjid, they would pray, they would, you know, I mean, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Sarud, who was the leader of the hypocrites, would, after each Jum'ah khutbah in Medina, initially, he would stand up and, you know, encourage the people to follow the Prophet and so forth, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And yet he was the leader of the hypocrites, you know. So outwardly, we judge people, I mean, in this world, we judge people by their outwardly profession. I mean, somebody says La ilaha Allah, we say he's a Muslim, you know. What's in his heart, what his true nature is, only Allah knows. We don't delve into that. I mean, unless he exposes to us his true nature and tells us, well, I really don't believe I'm, you know, really a closet Christian and I've, you know, adopted Islam in order to sort of intermingle between the Muslims so I can then, you know, do missionary work amongst them. I mean, unless he comes out and he says something like that, right? I mean, you don't know what his true nature is. To us, he seems that he's a Muslim, so we say he's a Muslim. Now, if he has iman in his heart, then he's a mu'min. But iman is degree, so if you complete iman, you become a muhsin. Alright? There are things, though, when you enter that first circle of Islam, you know, which can pull you out. Which can pull you out of that circle. And those are what is known as, you know, the nawaqidul Islam, the things which nullify Islam. Like committing shirk, like insulting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like doing an act of sorcery, like making fun of the religion. I mean, these matters, which matters of apostasy, even if you say the testimony of faith, if you do one of these acts, then you've stepped out of that big circle of Islam and you're now considered an apostate. And according to Islamic law, when a person commits apostasy, he's given a chance to repent. And if he doesn't repent, he's executed. So, but the point is that, I mean, we have to understand the difference between Islam and Iman and Ihsan. Now, the other principle, which is important for us to understand, is that, and this is something which is we need to work towards, I mean, it's not just a principle of belief, but it's a principle of conduct, that it's important for us to know what are these branches of Iman. Okay? And there is a book which has been translated to English, and the translation is not bad, although the footnotes in it are very, very bad. So, if I suggest the book, I mean, don't read the footnotes, okay? if I can do that. And that's The Branches of Faith by Al-Bayhaqi. That book, you know, which I'm sure is printed here in the United Kingdom, so I'm sure it should be available, readily available. But the footnotes are very bad. But because the person who translated the book seems is Sufi or, you know, has, you know, some Sufi inclinations. But it's important, at least, you know, I mean, even if somebody was just to, look at the table of contents of that book, all right, so you know what the branches of faith are, all right, then you can sort of look at yourself and say, you know, have I achieved these branches of faith? You know, where do I stand? I mean, you know, for instance, it says the first branch you'll say is belief in Allah, you know, and then it'll mention like love of Allah, it'll mention fear of Allah, and you know, one can look and says, so he understands what is iman that he's to try to fulfill in his life. Okay, that's very important. You know, so I don't know in the book The Path to Paradise, is it mentioned in the book The Path to Paradise? The book by German, volume 2, is that branches of. You know what book I'm talking about, right? The Path to Paradise. No. Anyway, there's another book called The Path to Paradise, which has, I think in it has a section of good deeds or major sins or something like that. And that's also very useful to have. Maybe we can encourage the brothers at Monteda to stock it in their bookstore. Huh? I don't know. Is it there? Yeah. Yeah, two volumes, right? Is there upstairs? It's available, right? Well, anyway, that book, The Path of Paradise, I know that in one of the sections it has, for instance, like the major sins.
Oh, that's Muhammad Tahlawi's
book. Yeah, right.
There we have.
Okay. And then there's another one which has, it also maybe has a section of some good deeds, right? Does it have that section in there? Or am I imagining something? Huh? Imagining? Okay. So, anyway, so, but the point is it has a section of major sins, at least we're certain of that. So, you know, for a person to read that and to make sure he doesn't follow those major sins, just like a person reads about the branches of faith and tries to achieve them, then this is, you know, something which is important that we need to strive to. So, you know, iman is something which we need to work on. And the earlier Muslims used to say, you know, عَلَّمْنَا الْإِيمَانَ ثُمَّ عَلَّمْنَا الْقُرْآنَ فَزِدْنَا إِيمَانًا. We learned iman. And then we learned the Qur'an, so we increased in iman. So to learn iman, I mean, one has to learn, you know, what is it that Allah is pleased with? You know, what is it that Allah hates? And how can I then, you know, work to do that which Allah finds pleasing and leave that which Allah hates and dislikes? This is something which is very important. I mean, obviously, if a person wants to please Allah and is unaware of what are the good deeds that Allah loves, what is iman, or he wants to avoid Allah's anger, and he doesn't know what is it that Allah dislikes, what is it that Allah hates, how can he go about doing good deeds and leaving, you know, bad deeds? So it's very important that we work toward that. The other issue is that we want to remember, and the author brings up this later in the book, but it's okay if we just talk about it now for a few minutes, and then we'll take the questions. That when it comes to the issue of iman and Islam and ihsan, we have to be very careful and not kick someone out of one of these circles upon our own. I mean, to say that somebody is not a Muslim is a very serious thing. To say that somebody is not a mu'min, you know, is a very serious thing. Okay, these matters are matters which are best that, you know, as youth we do not delve into. I mean, it's important for us to know what constitutes Islam, what constitutes iman, what constitutes ihsan, and to strive towards achieving that. But for us to become judgmental and say that, you know, this person is a Muslim, this person is not a Muslim, this is something which is best for us to avoid. Alright, or say this person is a person of sunnah or a person of bid'ah, or this person is pious or he's impious, and this is something which is best for us to avoid. We should know what is iman, we should know what are the good deeds, we should know what are the major sins to avoid them, we should know what is kufr, so that we do not, you know, fall, I mean, into it. I mean, I'm not suggesting that we don't say that a Christian is a kafir, we don't say that a Jew is a kafir. I mean, this is something which you have to say, because Allah has said in his book that they are amongst the unbelievers. But what I am saying is that to say that a Muslim has left the religion has become an apostate, or to say that a Muslim has, you know, become a fasiq, or a Muslim has become no longer from the practitioners of the sunnah, he's a person of bid'ah. This is something which is, I mean, best left alone and left to those people who are, you know, people of knowledge and who can judge these matters rather than for us as youth to judge them.
The same system, inshallah, for the questions. Written questions are preferred, and we'll take those. If they aren't, then we will encourage you to directly ask the Sheikh. This question is from brother from reference 60 from the booklet, Yarhamukallah, where the Messenger said, and quote unquote, did not the kalima mean a great deal more to the people at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? As at that time of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was very difficult to say the kalima, as they knew exactly what it meant. Whereas today, the words la ilaha illallah is said by any Muslims.
Okay. This is a good comment. Yes, obviously the people during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, among Muslims and non-Muslims, understood better in many cases what the testimony la ilaha illallah meant and what it was its implications by saying this testimony. And that's why the unbelievers, when they rejected to say, when they refused to say it, or when they refused to say it, they did so knowingly that, and they knew its implications. That's why they refused to say it. And for instance, they said, "Aja'ala al-aliha ilahan wahid, inna hadha la shay'un ajab." You know, has he now made that all of those who we worship should only become one object of worship? That is something which is strange indeed. But today, now you find Muslims who say la ilaha illallah, and yet at the same time they will worship others with Allah. They will not, they don't understand that by them saying la ilaha illallah, they've negated the worship of anyone else besides Allah. So in that point it's true, but if the brother, or the, I guess the brother who wrote this question, is trying to say that, so therefore this hadith is applicable only to those in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then that's not true. The hadith is general. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Men qala," whoever says. He didn't say, "He who says during my time or in this generation or only those Muslims who say," but whoever says la ilaha illallah. Now, obviously, to say La ilaha illallah, I mean, when the Prophet ﷺ said, Man qala La ilaha illallah, he didn't just mean a verbal profession without something in the heart. So, by implication, the other conditions or stipulations for La ilaha illallah were there. Inshallah, I'll come to you. For instance, like that knowledge of the statement, the desire to follow that statement, love of that statement, acceptance of whoever calls us that statement. I mean, these are all implied in that. And that's why they're in the heart iman. Because had there not been heart in the heart iman, even though there's little iman, one would not have found love of the statement, one would have not found compliance to the statement, one would have not found acceptance to the statement, one would have not found knowledge of the statement, one would have not found certainty of the statement, the other stipulations of La ilaha illallah. Yes, brother. Good. That's a good question. So, I mean, the brother is asking that when the Prophet said, we're talking about hadith, which is mentioned in paragraph 60, I mean, does it also include those Muslims who only pray on occasion, like just Jum'ah or Eid? Or does it include Muslims who do not fast or do not, you know, give their zakah or not? Well, previously we had discussed that iman was 70 odd branches. Okay, so iman is like a tree, and that tree has roots in the heart. Those roots are to believe in Allah, believe in the angels, believe in the scriptures, believe in the messengers, believe in the last day, believe in qadr, and also certain actions are also part of those roots, like love of Allah, hope in Allah's mercy, you know, fear of Allah, at least in the basic sense. Those are parts of the roots, okay? And then you have the branches that come out, alright? Now when the branches are complete, the tree is complete, and the iman is complete. If you take off a branch, if the tree is still there, then the person still has iman. So for instance, if one of the branches of iman is to remove something harmful from the road. So if a believer walks by in front of, let's say, in Munteda, and he sees a broken, you know, bottle at the doorstep, and he picks it up, then he has that branch of iman. But if he just passes by and doesn't pick it up, then that branch is gone from his heart. You know, he doesn't have that branch of iman, okay? But the tree is still there. He still has belief in Allah. He still has belief in the angels. He still has belief in the last day. So he's still a mu'min, all right? He's not a kafir. Let us say that one of the branches of iman is that you do not steal, because stealing is a major sin and it negates iman. So when a person steals, as the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يَسْرُقُ السَّارِقُ حِينَ يَسْرُقُ وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ, that the thief does not steal while he is stealing and he is a mu'min. So therefore that branch is missing, but the person still has iman in the general sense, in the absolute sense, because it's still in his heart those matters. But let us say the person says, I don't believe in the angels. Here he's now ripped the whole tree from his heart, so he's become a kafir. Alright. Now let's come to specifically the examples you mentioned. Alright. If you want to just understand in general, now let's come specifically to the examples you mentioned. What about fasting? Does a person who does not fast the fast of Ramadan, is it that he has lost a branch of faith In the same way as a person who walks by something and sees something on the road which is broken and harmful and doesn't remove it, or a person who commits a major sin like steals, for instance, or is that individual, by not fasting the month of Ramadan, has plucked the whole tree of Iman out of his heart, and so therefore he's become a kafir? That's the question. So fasting is one of those actions, because it's one of the pillars of Islam, that even though most of the scholars do not consider by leaving the fast of Ramadan having caused you to lose Iman totally in the heart, it's one of those actions which has just brought you to the edge. You see what I'm saying? Brought you to the edge in the sense that, you know, the scholars used to say that those people who do not fast Ramadan, we fear that they have, you know, lost all their Iman in their heart. I mean, they weren't willing to actually say that, but they fear that they've reached that point. And, however, when it comes to the prayer, the person who forsakes, abandons the prayer, the understanding of the Prophet's companions, or ijma', was the one who abandons the prayer has lost any Iman in his heart. But what happens about the person who prays on occasion, as the example you gave? So he hasn't abandoned the prayer in totality, nor does he pray always, as he's required to, but he prays sometimes, you know. Well, this person is also on the edge. You know, he's in one of those situations where he has, you know, one foot in and one foot out. I mean, you don't know, you know, where he is. I mean, he's put himself in this type of danger, where he's almost lost all his Iman. Yes? Right. Yes, I mean, you know, a person, you know, could fall under that ayah. Even though the ayah was specifically regarding, you know, those people who were, I mean, you know, sort of clear in their hypocrisy. I mean, they said, we're Muslim, and then tomorrow they don't say, no, we're not Muslims, and today we said, I mean, that's more what the ayah is referring to.
Yes? So many questions, brothers.
Okay.
Is it related to this particular point? If you make it quick, please, because...
As an extension of that, what's the correct statement then, that actions are conditions and completeness of Iman, or that some actions are conditions to Iman?
All right. No. Yes, you do hear different things. The statement that actions are a stipulation for Iman in general is correct. Is the correct statement. Because there are certain actions, at least certain actions are a stipulation for Iman. In the sense that certain actions, if you do not have them, do not possess them, then you're not, you have no Iman. Like prayer. Now, to say that actions are a stipulation for the completeness of Iman is not correct in a total sense, an absolute sense, because prayer, you know, is so forth. But, I mean, in terms of, in general, actions are what completes Iman, because Iman is rooted in the heart, in general. So, you know, so the truth is in neither of those statements, in the absolute sense of either of those statements, but that certain actions are a stipulation of Iman.
Okay. Written question here. An apostate is to be executed if does not believe. But what if he says that Allah has given him the choice to believe, and quotes, there is no compulsion in religion?
Right. Right, well, I mean, the la ikraha fi deen is applicable to the non-Muslim. There is no compulsion in religion. In other words, no non-Muslim can be compelled to enter into Islam. And if a non-Muslim is compelled, let's say some Muslims, you know, compel the non-Muslims to enter into Islam by threat of death, okay, and then that non-Muslim, you know, says, you know, 5 years later, look, I only became a Muslim because I was given the choice between that or being killed, then, you know, no one would harm him. No one would say, okay, go back and be whatever you want to be if you were compelled to that. But, you know, or a person who's born a Muslim then wants to leave the faith, he's not given that choice. And, you know, part of that is that it's not that, because the issue of iman and kufr is something serious. I mean, it's not something to be played with. Otherwise, you know, if the issue was left that people could enter and leave the faith as they want, right? Then, I mean, you know, you would find the situation as what happened during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where the Jews would become Muslims in the morning, and then by afternoon, at sunset, they would leave Islam. And they would say, oh, you see, the pagan Arabs, they'd say, oh, well, we were people of the scripture, you know, and he said he was a prophet, we came to follow him, we found that all that matters just, it's just all trickery and so forth. So, you know, in order to stop people from coming to make Islam, so then people would say, well, yeah, but these people, because the Arabs were pagans, they had no scripture. Oh, you see, these people have a scripture. They became Muslims, and they found out that this is not the way of the divine, you know, of the prophets and so forth. And so they know better, so we shouldn't follow him. So that's, you know, it's in order to stop that. That's one of the reasons. And there are other reasons, but that's, you know.
Okay. Could you please clarify the meaning of ihsan?
Yes, briefly it's difficult, but ihsan in the Arabic language means to perfect, do something to the utmost, to do something in the best way. That's what ihsan means. And ihsan is twofold. Ihsan unto Allah, which as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, to worship Allah as if you see him, for if you do not see Allah, he sees you. And then there's ihsan toward the creation. And that is, for a Muslim, and with respect to a Muslim, is to love for your Muslim brother what you love for yourself. And for the non-Muslim, or for just the creation in general, animals and plants and so forth, is just to do good. I mean, not to harm. I mean, you know, our religion, if somebody was to ask you, what is the religion of Islam based upon? It's based upon those two principles. Ihsan to Allah, and ihsan toward Allah, and ihsan to the creation. That we, you know, we perfect our worship towards Allah, and we show kindness and we show good to the creation. Sometimes kindness and good requires that you are, you know, harsh in behavior, right? I mean, for instance, a father, when he wants to raise his children, if his children are, you know, acting up and so forth, right? He might have to be stern with them, right? He might have to raise his voice. He might have to sometimes, you know, slap the child right on the backside just to, you know, straighten. So sometimes it requires, I mean, you know, being good doesn't necessarily mean, it's not like how the Christians, at least how they like to portray themselves, that, you know, being good means that you, if you're, you know, slapped in one cheek, you turn, give the other cheek. And if somebody takes your coat, you know, give them your shirt. I mean, that's, you know, they like to portray themselves that that's what ihsan is. I mean, but that doesn't necessarily mean what ihsan to the creation is. I mean, sometimes ihsan to the creation is that you have to stop the criminal. Right? I mean, if you're living in a neighborhood, and there was a person who was victimizing all the people in the neighborhood, and all the people in the neighborhood was weak, and you were the only person who was strong. I mean, you're a strong young man and so forth, right? And you're the only one who can stop this person from victimizing all the elderly people and all the women and all the children in the neighborhood, right? And you stood up to him and, you know, you stopped him, right? That's ihsan towards the creation. Even though your action, you know what I'm saying, towards that specific evildoer, you know what I'm saying, was that you weren't gentle with him, you might have been harsh to him, you might have to beat him, you might have to do whatever, but you've done ihsan towards the creation. Because, so, I mean, but the point is that our religion is based upon those two principles, ihsan toward Allah by perfecting our worship to Allah, and ihsan toward the creation by being good to the creation in its totality. I mean, believer and non-believer, even the plants and the animals, I mean, we show, that's why the as the Prophet ﷺ said in another hadith, that when a person seeks knowledge, right, even the fish in the sea seek forgiveness for that person who seeks knowledge. Why? Because the person who seeks knowledge and learns knowledge will then learn what is the correct behavior and etiquette that he should show to the animals. And so therefore the animals, right, will not be then terrorized by a human being who will do evil towards them, because the human being will then know that how he's supposed to act towards the animals, and so the animals feel at ease, because they'll know that, for instance, he won't just, like, you know, go hunting just for the sake of hunting, you know what I'm saying, or use an animal for target practice. He won't just, like, you know, burn down forests just for the sake of, you know, burning down forests, and so forth.
Question from sisters. If someone is known to drink alcohol, doesn't pray regularly, and mock the Muslims, is it safe to assume he is a kafir and not to trust and love that person? How are we to act with such people who claim to be weak?
Well, if a person drinks alcohol, he obviously has lost one of those branches of iman, but the act of drinking alcohol in and of itself has not rooted out the iman in his heart. But drinking alcohol can lead to that. Because, for instance, if he drinks alcohol and so therefore he's continuously drunk, so he never prays, then he can fall out of the fold of Islam. Now, if he doesn't pray, I mean, the sister, he just said, doesn't pray regularly. So, I mean, it's one thing he does not pray at all, and it's one thing that he prays on occasion. So, if he prays on occasion, as I said, he's on that borderline, you know. But if he doesn't pray at all, he does not bow to Allah at all, then he's an unbeliever. If he mocks the Muslims, depends what you mean here by mocking the Muslims. If he's mocking the Muslims because of their Islam, if he mocks the Muslims because of their Islam, then he can become an unbeliever, you know. But if he mocks the Muslims because of some personal attribute, you know what I'm saying? Like, let's say there's a Muslim who's very tall or very short. So he makes fun of that Muslim due to his height or, you know, lack of height, right? So here he's not making fun of that person because of his Islam. He's making fun of that person due to his physical characteristics. Alright? So here he wouldn't become an unbeliever. He's committed a major sin by doing that. But if he mocks a Muslim where he mocks him because he says, well, I'm mocking that person because he prays and because he fasts and because he does good deeds and he avoids major sins, and that's what he's mocking, you know. Like, oh, how backwards that person is. He's always going to the mosque to pray. So this becomes unbelief. So, but in general, I mean, as I mentioned before, we don't want to enter into the subject of calling people believers and unbelievers, you know, Muslims or kuffar or righteous or impious or people of sunnah, people of bid'ah, because unless you're well grounded in the sharia, you know, if you could give a false and then it results in a lot of evil coming from that. I mean, one of the things is the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever says to his brother, O kafir, or, you know, O an enemy of Allah, it will return back on one of them. So, yes. In the sense that, I mean, there's two, I mean, explanations. One explanation is that, in the sense that, if you called him an unbeliever, because then, and he's not an unbeliever, right? Then, what understanding is that, you know, if you call him an unbeliever, so because of his, you know, of his practice, okay? Which means that you're rejecting it. So it means you're rejecting what in reality is iman. So in that sense, you become an unbeliever. That's one explanation, okay? Which is weak. The other explanation, which is stronger, is that this is a statement which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in order to I'm trying to think of the word in English, but in order to sort of the heaviness of the statement in order to prevent people from falling into that. Okay, in that sense. Yeah. That he's done an act which is... No, not in that sense. Not necessarily in that type of seriousness, but more in the sense of that, you know, in order to make people refrain from saying this, you know what I'm saying, the seriousness of that. And it's going to fall back on one of you, so, you know, it's in order to hold back people. And that's perhaps what's the strongest explanation.
A statement that sister asked about, the same thing a brother asked. Someone has told me that iman doesn't increase or decrease, but taqwa increases or decreases. A brother asked whether this statement being said by Imam Abu Hanifa.
Well, you see, I mean, whether Abu Hanifa said so or not, I mean, you know, I don't want to
delve into that. I mean, yes, Abu Hanifa, this has been reported upon Abu Hanifa, I mean, just for the short answer. But that shouldn't be the matter. I mean, you know, Abu Hanifa and some other scholars, early scholars, you know, said that, didn't say that iman increased or decreased, but you know, they considered to that other aspects of religion or taqwa increase or decrease. So between them and the majority of the scholars is a difference in wording, but not a difference in concept, not a difference in meaning, okay? So since there's a difference in wording, it doesn't really behoove us in this introductory course to really delve into. But we should stick to the wording of the Qur'an. Allah in the Qur'an says, and I gave two examples here, one from Surah At-Tawbah and one from Surah Al-Fath, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Yazdadu imanan ma'a imanihim," that they're, you know, that they may increase in iman. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, with their iman. So now to say that iman does not increase, I mean, this is difficult. I mean, you know, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that so that they may yazdadu imanan, that their iman may increase with their iman. And so that's, you know, very, you know, وَزَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا, and it increased them in iman. So, I mean, to stick to the words of the Sharia is required. The wording of the Sharia.
Similarly, between two questions, sisters, brothers, how can we increase our iman? And the brother asks, please give an example or example of ways to please Allah.
So, I mean, this is, I appreciate from the sister, this is the best question we've had thus far. How can we increase our iman? Well, increasing our iman is done in a number of ways, but I'm going to mention just, you know, I'm trying to mention it all eight, if I can remember all eight, but we'll see how many I can get. The first way is to know Allah's names and attributes. Okay? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, you know, belonging unto Allah are 99 names. Man ahsaha dakhala al-jannah. That belonging unto Allah are 99 names. He who encompasses them will enter into paradise. So encompassing those names would mean to know Allah's names, to memorize them, and to worship Allah through them. So what do I mean by worshiping Allah through them? Like, when you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is as-samir, the all-hearing. So you then, to worship Allah through this name is then you make sure that you never say anything unless it's pleasing to Allah. When you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-khabir, the one who knows the inner, you know, the inner nature of things, the hidden aspects of things, then you make sure that what you harbor in your heart is only good. So you do not face, even though you might face a Muslim outwardly smiling, but in your heart you have enmity to him. Well, Allah knows that. So you see, if you worship Allah through His name Al-Khabir, then you make sure that your insight is clean and pure. Okay, and so forth with all of Allah's names. You know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is At-Tawwab, the one who, when His servant turns to Him in repentance, He, you know, turns back to His servant. So then you continuously repent unto Allah Azza wa Jalla. You know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Ghafoor, the one who, you know, forgives. So you turn to Allah in forgiveness, seeking His forgiveness. Now, so that's the first principle. The second way is to contemplate upon Allah's book. I mean, to contemplate upon the Qur'an. And one of the best ways to do that is that when one reads an ayah in the Qur'an, one places himself in the position of the addressee. So for instance, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the believers, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O you who believe, right? Obviously, you place yourself in that position. I mean, you should, at least you should be. I mean, naturally, right? But likewise, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses, you know, the people of paradise, one thinks, oh, am I, or he talks about the qualities of people of paradise, one, you know, puts himself in that position, am I among those who have those qualities or not? when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the people of the hellfire, or addresses the people of the hellfire, one places himself in their position as if the address is coming to him and says, oh, am I among those who this address will be applied to? Do I have these characteristics? When one reads the stories of the prophets in the Quran, like Musa and Fir'aun, or Nuh and his people, you know, one puts himself in the position that if I was there at that time and I was witnessing it and watching those events, where would I have been? Would I be with the believers or would I be with the unbelievers? So that's what increases you, you know, in iman, by contemplating the Quran and by putting yourself in the position of the one who's being addressed. The third matter which increases you in iman is to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, and following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially in terms of those matters which deal with one's behavior, the outer behavior, the etiquette, the adab, the akhlaq. You know, it's very important that a Muslim has in his household a book of hadith which he uses as, you know, a basis to mold his life. You find a lot of times brothers and sisters, you know, in their homes, they have a copy of Al-Bukhari, like all 9 volumes, and they have a copy of Sahih Muslim, 4 volumes, they have a copy of Abu Dawood, 3 volumes, and they have a copy of Muwatta' Imam Malik, 1 volume, whatever, I don't know what else is being translated into English these days, but they have all these books of the hadith in their home, but yet they don't, you know, read them or benefit them. And that really goes away against the way of the earliest Muslims. I mean, Abu Dawood, when he wrote his letter to the people of Mecca, explaining why he compiled a Sunan, his book of Sunan, which has about 4,900 hadith in it or so. He said, I put in each chapter 2 or 3 hadith under each heading. Because if a person was to, you know, act upon those just 1 or 2 hadith regarding each topic I mentioned, that would suffice him for his lifetime. And, you know, it used to be said, women would say that when they would get married, that and they would like move from the household of their parents to the household of their husband, their spouse, right? That it would be sufficient for a woman that when she's preparing to move from the household of her parents and her father to the household of her new husband, that she takes with her a copy of the Quran and a copy of Sunan Abi Dawud. That's sufficient for her for the rest of her life. So, you know, I mean, that's practical, being practical and realistic about a Muslim. That's being a person who truly wants to strive to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, you have a copy of hadith in your house. I mean, it doesn't matter which hadith book you have, whether it's Bukhari, whether it's, you know, Muslim, whether it's Abu Dawood. I have a personal preference for Abu Dawood because I think it was written for that aim. You know, even though it has some weak hadith in it, but it still was written for that aim. And I think so, therefore, people would be a little bit easier for them to, you know, deal with it and use it. Or Muwatta' Imam Malik, because it also is short, only 1 volume. Well, Bukhari is basically a book of fiqh, and it's for people to derive legal rulings and so forth. And Muslim is a book for hadith studies, because it's a chain of narrations and so forth. It's done in a certain style. But anyway, I mean, it doesn't matter what book you have in your household. The point is that you know, continuously read that book. So when you come across certain practices that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do upon waking, upon going to sleep, upon during the day and so forth, you start molding your life according to that, okay? I mean, in a short period of time, you will find that your behavior and your conduct will have come in agreement with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's being practical. That's acting really, and that will increase your iman, okay? The fourth matter which will increase your iman is knowing what is known as the mahasin of Islam. The mahasin of Islam means those good qualities of Islam. And that's something which I don't know how it can be easily found in the English language. I mean, that's something which is probably missing. Maybe one day we'll, you know, have an opportunity to give a lecture on that. But it's like to know, maybe there's a book by Bilal Phillips called The Best of Islam or something like that. Yeah, maybe, so I don't know if that covers it. But anyway, the point is that what are the unique qualities of Islam that makes Islam, you know, a distinct? Because when you know the goodness of something, you'll increase in your love to it and you'll increase in your adherence to it. So, you know, what is that's the mahasin of Islam? I mean, my friends, one of the mahasin of Islam, to give you an example, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٌ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ, that you have in al-qisas the law of retaliation, that if somebody murders somebody, that you would execute him. Life, O men of understanding. Okay, how is that? I mean, how is that if you execute somebody for murder, how does that have life? How does that bring life? Well, this is one of the beauties of Islam, the fact that, if a situation occurred where no qisas was applied, if the murderer would go without being, having the fear of being punished for murdering his for committing his murder, then you will have what you do like you have now in the United States, where it's rampant, murder is rampant, and the murderer really has no fear of having any retribution to him. I mean, if he is get caught, 5-10 years, and he might be out if it's his first murder, and maybe after a second or third murder then he might be see life. But in general that's the presumption. So what happens is usually people who commit, crimes commit a number of crimes, and so, by stopping it once, you've saved really the lives of 8 or 9 other people that he would have eventually killed. So that's the life. But yet at the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed us that with the murderer, that if the family of the murdered wants to forgive the murderer, okay, or do not want to execute him and take some sort of blood wits from him, right? They can do that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us 3 choices. That the family of the murdered can ask for the murderers to be executed. They can ask for a blood wit to be paid, a diya, some sort of recompensation. Or they can forgive the murderer if they choose. So you see, this is something about the beauty of Islam. I mean, it allows for all that, so it applies for any type of circumstance. So that way, so if the murder occurred, where somebody murdered somebody, not out of evil, but let's say it was out of rage, and the family wants to forgive, they can forgive. If they want to ask for a blood wound, they want to ask for a blood wound. If they want to, execute the murderer because he was an evil person, they feel this is how the retribution will occur, then they can go ahead and do that, okay? Another example of the beauty of Islam, that, for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَاعْتَزِلُ النِّسَاءَ فِي الْمَحِيلِ, that when a woman is on her menses, to separate from her, okay? The Jews, during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when a woman would be in her menses, they would neither sit with her, they would neither eat with her, they would not drink with her. And that's how the Orthodox Jews still practice, that, when a woman's in her menses, she's completely considered to be, ostracized, and in the household, she's not, and no contact with her whatsoever. The Christians, on the other hand, find nothing forbidden for them to do when a woman is on her menses. And yet in Islam, we have, this is from the beauty of Islam, that we are not allowed to, have relations with our wives when they're upon that state. But yet we still, live with our lives, with our wives in a complete sense. I mean, we eat, we drink, we go together and so forth. This is, again, from the beauty of Islam. All right? There are many examples, of this. To know this is what increases into iman. Okay? So I guess we've taken 4 matters. The 5th matter is to do the voluntary acts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in a hadith al-Qudsi, in one hadith Qudsi, says, the Prophet said that Allah said that, my servant does not do something which I love more than that which I've required of him. And he continues to draw closer to me by doing the voluntary acts until I love him. Okay? So to know the voluntary acts is something which is important. I mean, one thing which I do with the brothers who I sit with in Washington, D.C., is I make them do projects. So you guys are lucky. You only have 2 days with me. No way for me to grade any homework. So, but one of the projects I give them is, like, for instance, I ask them, and this is something which you should do for yourselves, on your own, and if you want to send it to me, I can maybe grade it if I have some time, but we'll see. What is the routine of the day of a day of the Muslim? I mean, if somebody goes, you should sit down and say, and sit down and think, okay, how does a day of the Muslim begin? Okay, you get up in the morning, and then what happens? Right, but I mean, how do you phrase Allah? I mean, what are the du'as that you're supposed to say? You know, well, you're supposed to wash your hands before you make wudu, for instance. You're supposed to, you know, pray. What are the different things? You know, what happens at, you know, at Fajr time? What happens after Fajr time? What happens at sunrise? What happens at mid-morning? What happens at Dhuhr time? What happens in the afternoon? What happens at Asr time? What happens at Maghrib? What happens at Isha time? What happens after Isha time? This is the whole day of a Muslim, you know what I'm saying? You know, all the different, not just the required acts, but all the voluntary acts that a person can engage. And then there are weekly acts of worship. And what happens on a Monday, what happens on a Thursday? You see? What happens on a Friday? Which is different, okay? Then there are monthly acts of worship. What happens during the 3 days when the moon is full, for instance? Or what happens like tomorrow is the 10th of Muharram, you know what I'm saying? What happens like that? And there are sometimes yearly acts of worship, like what happens during the month of Ramadan. There's also sometimes life worship that does, you know, once in a life, like the Hajj and so forth. So, you know, to be able to know, you know, what is, does it mean to be a Muslim in terms of the daily, the weekly, the monthly, and the yearly, and the life acts of worship, I mean, this is something which would increase one's faith. The other matter which increases one's faith, and I'll close with this, is to contemplate upon Allah's creation. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, mentions in His Quran that, you know, in these matters are ayat, signs, you know, for those who contemplate. Okay? So, to contemplate upon Allah's creation is something very important. I mean, a Muslim should take, you know, some portion, and this is, you know, of the day or of the weekend, the week.
Shall I investigate? No worries, shall I? Brother Abdul Hakim will tell us if this is a true emergency. Carry on, shall I?
So, you know, that a Muslim would contemplate, you know, what is the responsibility in terms of reflecting upon these signs of Allah. By reflecting upon these signs of Allah, you know, one will increase in faith. You know, he sees Allah's power and sees Allah's wisdom in the creation. He sees Allah's mercy. He sees Allah's beauty in the creation and so forth, which are all reflections of the Creator Himself, Azza wa Jalla. So that's something also to contemplate upon and to think of.
Jazakumullah khair. I think with this incident, this mishap, we'll have to bring this lecture to an end. Jazakumullah khairan. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. Brother, it's a bit difficult to hear you with this alarm going on.
I can.
Brother, shall we do a fire drill and let's practice going through this door?
Right, so.
Jazakumullah khair for cooperating. Sisters as well, they may go to towards the exit door just in case the situation is being investigated at the moment, whether this is a false alarm or not. Do not run or anything, please. Don't make a situation like this of panic. Please do not panic. Okay, salamat. Well, the alarm been stopped, so inshallah I take it there is nothing wrong. Okay? Look at the lazy brothers, look. Most of them still inside this hall. Oh, this is too calm, brothers, too calm. Thank you. some announcements as you're departing this hall and for the sisters and their halls as well. Regarding meals, I mean, they are still available, inshallah, because it seems that many people did not understand the announcements which we made this day. So in any case, we will be having meals as scheduled on the timetable. If you require a meal, then there's no problem. Just purchase the vouchers from the brother at the reception, and in the case of the sisters, from the organizing committee. May I mention as well with regard to the allocated time for sisters to visit the bookshop, could you please adhere to these times and to make things run smoothly when the sisters visiting the bookshop? We would like to avoid sisters visiting the bookshop at the same time as the brothers. So please, there is a timetable on the doors of the bookshop as well as on the notice boards of the sisters' hall. Please adhere to these times. Finally, you have 10 minutes to come back, inshallah, for the next lecture. Tea and coffee break is in force at this moment, inshallah. The next lecture is scheduled to start in 10 minutes from now, inshallah.
Yes, my brother.
One is about drink with the name.
Yes.
Is it Moku? Yes, like coffee in the Christian
church? It seems to be that way, yes. So, but to wear a ring out of resembling the Prophet, in fact, the Prophet used to wear a ring. Mm-hmm. So if one wears a ring for that sense, you know, without intention, there's no harm.
Was there a purpose for him wearing it?
Yeah, he used it as a signet ring. He used to stamp letters with it. Excuse me? No. It's just because when he would send letters to people,
to seal
with the seal, right?
And your feet is in Qibla.
Yes.
Is there any?
There's no direct prohibition, but some scholars feel that it's from honoring the Qibla, that, you know what I'm saying, that one would not stick his feet towards it. So I would think that if one is amongst the people who find that offensive, then one should, you know, not do that. There's nothing in the Sharia I would specifically. Yeah, yes. No. Because because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Hamid, and you know, part of Allah being Al-Hamid is that, you know, Al-Hamid means one who's not just the one that we praise, but the one who praises himself, you know. I mean, for Allah's perfection to be manifested, there needs to be a creation which, you know, does get to do these acts of worship and so forth. Otherwise, his perfection is not manifested, you see. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, part of his perfection, you know what I'm saying, part of his perfection is that, you know, he creates a creation, you know what I'm saying. If he doesn't create a creation, then his attribute of being al-khalaq is not shown. If he doesn't create a creation and reward, then his, you know, that his attribute of being a shakur is not shown. If he doesn't create a creation and punishes them, then his attribute of being shadid al-iqab is not shown. And he's al-hamid. I mean, he praises himself, azza wa jalla, and he wants the praise of him to come forth. So that's why all this is about. You see what I'm saying? So the problem with these people is that they see themselves as the center. And for them to have the notion of them
being Allah's slave, being created by Allah, and then being the slave of Allah. You see what I'm saying? Which is what you were pointing to when you said, you know, لا يسألوا عما يفعل وهم يسألون. That's too much for them, because they see themselves in, you know, as the center, and as everything revolves around them. You know what I'm saying?
And what have you asked me in particular about Jesus?
The problem is again that, you know, that we're God's servants, and that, you know, that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, causes something to occur to us in terms of harmful, doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be bad for us. It could be good for us, in other words. You see what I'm saying? In other words, that if a person was healthy and not ever sick, right, he would not necessarily reflect upon death, and he would not necessarily feel himself, you know, in need of Allah, you know what I'm saying? And so then he would become arrogant, he would refuse to submit. But sometimes when a person is broken, you know what I'm saying, then he humbles himself and realizes that his life is in Allah's hand. And so that he becomes grateful for what he has. Well, I think the way to approach it is that the question should say, I mean, to the thing acknowledged, do they believe that there's a God or first or not? And I don't think you'll find somebody who really believes that he's an atheist. I mean, I can't imagine you find somebody who really, in the end, is an atheist.
That's right. Not all the time. Sometimes the reality comes out.
Okay. All right. So then if we accept that there's a God, then, you know, what is the characteristics of this God? And he will have to come to the recognition, right? That if you look at the universe around you, that this God is obviously powerful, wise, nothing is, you know, without a wisdom and so forth. All knowledgeable, merciful, gentle. And so when something occurs outside of that, you know, when it comes from punishment, like some sort of illness or something like that, some sort of test, right? Then there must be a wisdom behind it. There must be something which a person should, you know, investigate into and so forth. It might not appear to him as it necessarily appears.
I give him an example which is really something to do with the genetic engineering cloning.
Yes.
And there is hadith with Prophet ﷺ mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari and also in who said that now they believe that they can now clone someone, they have a copy.
Right.
Eventually saying that Prophet ﷺ said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything is a body of hell.
No.
And from there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will get the khalq. What will he create the mankind?
Yeah.
Everybody will have a copy of him or herself.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, everything we have now, we're having lots of things in science going on, developing. And it supports the ideas of Islam and Muslim.
Now
comes together with this hadith, and some of them, they said, is it really that that's what's special? I said, yes, absolutely. And I don't know how to make this point.
Well, I'm not convinced about this point in the first place, is what I'm saying. This needs some sort of, you know, contemplation. I mean, concerning that, you know, I mean, is it the remainder of the hadith of the bone, you know what I'm saying?
Is this
similar to the notion of, you know, genetic cloning and so forth, in the sense that in the same sense that they, you know, when you take the DNA and you clone
because
from it.
Yes. It's possible because, you know, if you think now of like this, before they used to say things will go in one direction, and now due to this development of genetic engineering, you can go from, you know, the gene, DNA, the RNA, and protein or enzyme. Now due to this development, you can go back from things which has been developed to something you can see, is things which you can't see.
Mm-hmm.
You can go back from protein to RNA, to DNA, to the gene.
Right.
On the chromosome. So you go back, and even now we would have to have a copy of someone which is finished. So the whole that is cloning.
Yeah.
And now the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, it's completely, he said that
No. Or bigger, but it's, yeah.
I mean, I don't know, I some of them, they said, is it really mission in the system?
Yeah.
Sometimes they ask me, is there anything about dinosaurs? So they ask about things which really makes me, you know, sometimes feel sick, you know, in order to.
No, I think that, you know, that, I mean, it needs some contemplation, you know what I'm saying? I see where you, I mean, I understand what you're trying to say, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not foreign to me, but I mean, it just needs some sort of contemplation before you see this analogy works or not. But in general, I mean, I think the examples given about embryology and so forth,
yes, I mean,
and that's very clear. It's pretty much agreed upon by the Muslims. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? And you could always use that. Anyway, if you get in contact with Ja'far Idris, Ja'far Idris is very good. It's Sheikh Ja'far Idris in the Washington D.C. area.
I don't know. I wish it was rather than
yesterday. Was it Ozo?
Yeah. I don't know the people in Washington.
No, but no, Jamal, I mean, but I'm saying for the questions about these questions, like why does Allah and so forth, these type of philosophical questions, Sheikh Ja'far is a specialist in this. I mean, he's really Sheikh in the true sense of the word. I mean, not Shab Muthaqqaf, yani kaza. So I'll try to, I mean, if you contact me when you come to Washington or something like that, I'll let you meet Sheikh Ja'far and you can ask him these questions, inshallah.